for those I don't know, many of you, I've seen you over the years, thank you for being here. Line by line is by far my favorite class to teach. The best people come to line by line. There's some more of the best people.
Hey, come on in, we can get started.
My husband Kevin and I went to this campus for 7 years. We led a life group for several years. And then we ended up moving about 2.5 years ago to the West Franklin campus, where I kind of co-lead the high school girls. We have a pretty small youth group, so it's a little small group of high school girls, but I love them dearly. And I am also going to an Anglican church on Sunday nights in Nashville. Was very interested in exploring a different denomination and a liturgical denomination. And so I do that on Sunday evenings. So, growing up in that Southern Baptist church, my mom was on staff. We did church Sunday mornings and Sunday nights.
And Wednesday nights.
And it was terrible. We were at church all the time. And, because mom was on staff, we were there.
But so that's the way it should be.
Let me start arguing right now. So, Sunday mornings, we would come, you're all dressed up, there's music, there's a whole sermon, there's a whole Sunday night, you get a few hours at home, you gotta come back Sunday night, dressed up, whole sermon, home, like, it was the same. Why do you need two Sunday services? So, I loved it when Sunday night church went away. Anyway, I say all that because now I'm going back to Sunday night church. So I love that.
Julie, I just interject one thing.
Yes,
please. When people say they feel like they live at church, I want them to know I actually kind of did, because my dad was a pastor, and the first floor was all the Sunday school rooms and kitchen and everything. The second floor was the parsonage.
Oh, you did the
church building. And so you went to everything.
Oh, yes.
And people always knew where you were.
It's so crazy, isn't it? So that's my little introduction. I'm so grateful to be here with you all and teaching a little bit about prayer and the Psalms. If you have your Bible or use your phone or whatever, you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. When Laura contacted me about this and we knew there were going to be several teachers, I said, well, would you be opposed to me kind of teaching this about prayer and the Psalms from the lens of people in the scripture who prayed and whose prayers were infused with the Psalms? They're not only Psalms, right? Psalms are prayers and songs and praises and laments and instruction. Psalms are not the only things that we can pray. They're not the only scripture we can pray. And Laura so graciously was like, sure, do what you want. And I'm so grateful to you, because this study was not something I'd ever even thought of until she contacted me. And I have loved it. It has enriched my life. It has enriched my prayer life. It has strengthened me. It has encouraged me. Because let's be honest, life is a little hard these days in a lot of ways and for a lot of reasons. And I have been so strengthened and encouraged by reading the stories of these characters whose prayers are infused with the theology of the Psalms. So, I'm just going to jump right in, because y'all know me that know me, I tend to ramble, so I'm just going to keep going. So I gave you a handout because I forgot to put this in the slide before I sent it to you printed. Does somebody want to grab that door, because I know this gentleman go outside at some point, and I always feel like we're making them being loud. If you didn't get it, the handout was back there on the back table. So I just put this on a separate sheet, but I love the timing of this, because right now, I didn't even tell y'all, I didn't finish introducing myself because I got sidetracked about how much I dislike Sunday night church. But I am in Samaria. I'm 1 year away, Lord willing, for finishing my master's in Old Testament studies at Denver Seminary, and I love the Old Testament. Those of you who know me know that. I'm an Old Testament girl. And my class right now is called Kingdom of Israel and its Prophets, and it's basically Old Testament to you, right? You know, the early part of the first part of the Old Testament, then the historical writings and the prophets. And my professor has been teaching us about reading the Bible with imagination. There's a whole school behind this. It's not just him. You know, he's standing on the shoulders of many other scholars. But there are certain ways that we can read scripture. We can read it descriptively. Here's what happened in this story. This is the character. This is where, you know, here's the plot. Here's the climax. The end. Or we can read imagine it. And so when we read imaginably, here are some things, the practical ways that you do that. And let me just make clear, imaginative is not fanciful. It's not, I'm going to read this and make up what I want to see. That's not imaginative. And imaginative reading involves paying exceptionally close attention to the text. What is the author really trying to tell us about these characters? Through what is written and through what is not written. What does their silence tell us? Okay, so we're going to read the stories of Hannah and Mary tonight through an imaginative lens, and we're going to see what they teach us about prayer and about the Psalms and about why it matters that our prayers have good theology. What does that mean, by the way? That when we throw that word around a lot, what is theology? What does that even mean?
Study of God.
Okay, study of God.
I think it also gets to, like, what do you believe about God? Like, what is your core belief of who God is, what we can do, what the intent is for creation as well.
Okay, yeah. So what we believe about God, what we say about God, right? You may have heard that theology comes from the Greek words that mean, you know, God and talk. Some people say God talk. I think that's a little oversimplified. Right, but what we say and think and believe about God, why does that matter? And why does that matter for the way that we pray? You notice how I set the room up tonight was to facilitate discussion. That was intentional, by the way.
Well, I said that when we pray, we are praying to someone. And whenever we're in a conversation with someone, we want to know who it is that we're talking to. It impacts what we're going to talk about and what we might expect.
Yeah, absolutely.
And also the way you approach the conversation with the person of reverence and submission and not my will but yours. I think that matters too, like remembering where you stand within the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. I'm so glad you said the word stand. We're going to look at that word tonight. That's an important word in tonight's story. So quickly, I'm not going to read through all of these, since you have a handout and you can look at them. But tonight, I do want to focus on a few of these. As we read these stories that we've heard probably many times, Hannah and Mary, or Miriam, right? It's her Hebrew name. But we know her as Mary. I want us to try to put ourselves in their shoes. Gentlemen, you may be thinking, really? Okay, this is imaginative reading. We're going to put ourselves in their shoes. We're going to pay attention to emotions. The persons of the text, our own, other readers. We're going to appreciate the continuity between the world of the ancient text and human existence today. Ancient people were not like some aliens that landed from another planet. They were human beings that had all the same problems and feelings and things that we go through. Except it was a lot harder for them than it is for us. We live in luxury compared to the ancient people. We are going to resist the temptation to interpret the ancient text from the perspective of our own time and culture. So there is continuity, but I don't want to read these stories with a 21st century lens, an American lens, because these were not 21st century Americans. First, I want to read it from their perspective, then draw from my own. Okay, and blah, blah, blah. Oh, be keen to learn and open to change, says So let me just throw that one in there for tonight. Oh, and the last one, I'll just say this one. I love this one. Pay attention to experiences of surprise, wonder, and awe. How often do we go to our Bible and we read descriptively and we're like, oh my God, I love that story. And we never think about what surprised us. What made us feel awe, in awe of God? What made us feel wonder? So we're going to think about that tonight. And so I love this quote, the bipolar life of faith. if you happen to like a book that challenges you a little bit academically, I highly recommend this one. It is excellent, but he is a psalmist. It's academic. But the background it gives you about the Psalms is fantastic. Hey, Greg. So, this is William P. Brown, and he writes, the public and private spheres, corporate worship and inner devotion, find their nexus in the Psalms. From anger to adulation, the various Psalms cover the gamut of human emotion in response to God's presence in the world, or lack thereof. The power of Psalms lies first and foremost in its evocative use of language. The Psalms at once caress and assault the soul. They orient, disorient, and reorient. How many of you have ever felt disoriented in prayer? And you pray and you feel what? Reoriented, right? They scale the heights of praise as well as plumb the depths of despair. The anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is matched by the joyful summons. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. The poetry oscillates between anguish and joy, righteous protest, and personal confession. Rife with the pathos of praise and the ethos of agony, the Book of Psalms captures better than any other corpus of scripture the bipolar life of faith. Woo! I'm telling you, read that book. He is fantastic. Do you ever feel like you have a bipolar life of faith? One minute you're soaring the heights, and the next minute, tragedy, chaos. What is going to happen? What does my future hold? And this is why I think the Psalms are such a gift. The Psalms express all of this. No emotion is off the table in the Psalms. If you're angry, that's okay. If you're despairing, that's okay. Sometimes in our, hi, come on in. Welcome. Sometimes in our, I think our modern Christian evangelical ease, Christian speak is what I call it, Christian talk, we think we're doing the world a disservice unless we're happy all the time. And we always have that smile on our face. You know, I've got Jesus all as well. That's not the Psalms. I mean, I'm sorry, it's not. How can God reorient us if we're not willing to be disoriented? When chaos and sadness and heartbreak enter our lives. And I love Hannah and Mary's stories, and I love reading them together. Does anybody know why their stories go together? Off the top of your head? That's okay, because we're going to learn that tonight. That's all right. We'll get there. I get ahead of myself. So just quickly, I just want to mention this. Theology matters. Good theology matters for all those reasons that we just talked about. Because bad theology is going to give us what picture of the person we're praying to?
Yeah. A distorted picture.
Yeah. Theology encompasses what we believe and say about the character and nature of God. Theology informs every aspect of our life, either for good or bad, and including our prayers. So even our prayers can go awry with bad theology. And so the Psalms are so instructive in a proper theology of the living God. And who he is, and what he's like, and what his purposes are for us in the world. And so the Psalms thread this together in Israel's history and theology as poetry. Why would the Psalms be poetry? Why would prayers be poetry? Why does it matter that the Psalms are not literal? They're poems, right? there's not literally a Leviathan chaos monster under the ocean churning up the waters, but that's how the ancient mind saw it. So why would prayers, this is Israel's prayer book, right? Harry told us that. This is Israel's prayer book. This is their liturgy. This is their worship. Why would it matter that it's poetry? What are the elements of poetry? Think way back to high school English.
I think it's very commonly how humans communicate through word pictures and connecting the physical world to an unseen world. I think that poetry lends itself to the art of communication and storytelling.
Yes, absolutely. I read a quote, I don't remember where, I've read so many commentaries, but it said, the Psalms make unsayable things sayable. There are just some things we don't have words for, so you speak in pictures. And that's why we have to be careful about how we interpret the Psalms. Right? We don't want to read them too literally, because it's pictures, it's imagination. And this is why imaginative reading works so well with the Psalms. It works well for the whole Old Testament. 40% of the Old Testament is poetry. So we should probably know a little something about poetry in the Bible. And so another quote by Brown, that's the last one by him, I promise. But he says, the psalm is for poets, liturgists, lyricists, and musicians. Their hymns and prayers are not simply ideological constructs designed to mask sociological realities or statistical world builds for the lexically inclined. That cracks me up. The psalmist were masters of word and image, and their poetry reflects foremost the mosaic of Israel's faith. This is a picture of a nation that God called out of slavery into freedom to be his people. This is their story. And because of Christ, it's part of our story too, right? We're grafted in to this covenant people who have this incredible history because of God. And we have these themes, kingship, creation, covenant, worship, and you know, you can read those examples there, right? But these are the theological themes of the Psalms. If we can learn a little something about the theology and the themes of the Psalms, our prayers can be infused with the Psalms, even if we are not very good at memorizing. How many of you like me are great at memorizing scripture? Yeah, I struggle with it, and I think it's great to memorize scripture, absolutely, so it's right there when you don't have a Bible with you or whatever, we always have to use, right? But memorization is good, memorization and context is even better, but memorizing those themes and that theology of the Psalms gets into your prayer life. Even if you're like, well, I can't quote Psalm 119. Well, of course not. It's almost 200 verses, you know. I'm sure the Jewish rabbis could. I love this, too, though. Let me just point this out real quick at the very bottom of the slide, if you can see it. The Hebrew word for trust, to trust, betach is how you say it. I had to write a whole paper on betach, on one word. I wrote a 5-page paper. And it occurs in the Psalms more than any other book in the Bible. So if God is king, if God is creator, if God is the God of covenant, if God is the God we are to worship, should we or should we not, can we or can we not trust him? Can we trust God? Right? That's good theology that we need in our prayers. If God is trustworthy, he is the object of our trust. And I will tell you, throughout the Bible, when people start placing their trust in other people and other things, everything goes to chaos. God says, I am the only one that is trustworthy, right? Okay, so let's look at Hannah's prayer. How many of you remember the story of Hannah? Or has it been a while since you've read 1 Samuel? It's not always the book we turn to first, and that's okay. But if you remember the story, Hannah was the wife of a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah had another wife. Why did Elkanah have a second wife?
Children.
Hannah was barren.
Yeah.
Yeah. And let me tell you something. Continuity between ancient and modern. Couples still struggle with infertility. And it's painful. And it's hard. And it's a cause, especially for Christians struggling for infertility, it's a cause of them to cry out to God, to pray to God to intervene, give us a child, Lord. So that's that continuity. However, we don't want to read it first through 21st century eyes. In the ancient world, this was devastating for a woman. A woman who was barren was low on the social status ladder. She had no social status. Okay, so Elkanah, probably because of Hannah's barrenness, has married a second wife. And we see this pattern other times, other places, this motif of a man who has two wives, and he loves one more than the other. What happens every time? A man has two wives, but he loves one more.
Jealousy.
Oh, yeah. The second wife is not very nice. And who can blame her? You know what I'm saying? Like, who can? These were not easy situations. These people were surviving. So not only is barrenness a low social status, it is a low economic status. Women needed children, specifically boys, specifically males, to take care of them in their older age, to work out. These were subsistence living people. These were people that lived, that made their own economy, right? Because they were agricultural. Women needed sons. And when you read the Old Testament, I'll say all the way into the New Testament, when you read stories of barrenness and widowhood in the scripture among Israel's people, that is your signal from the author that something is wrong. Something has happened in Israel. This is not what God had promised with barrenness and widowhood for his people. Well, when does Hannah's story take place? What book comes right before? Well, two books, actually. Ruth is before 1 Samuel, but what book is before that? Ooh, what happens in the period of the Judges? It's bad. It goes from bad to worse. Israel keeps being unfaithful, right? God allows them to be taken captive. They cry out. They pray. He rescues them. There's a period of peace, however long, because of a judge, a deliverer. And then what happens? They're unfaithful again. And the cycle continues all the way until they reach civil war. And the tribe of Benjamin is nearly decimated. It's a tragic story. And in walks Hannah. There has been national disaster and personal disaster. There is a second wife who is making her life miserable named Peninnah. And I just want to point something out. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole, so I'm going to summarize some of it. But so they're on their way for this annual pilgrimage festival at the tabernacle. These are supposed to be joyous occasions, right? These are festivals, the feasts. They're coming to worship. They're coming to celebrate and to offer their Thanksgiving offerings to God at the tabernacle. But something is happening. Look at starting in chapter 1, verse 3. So we just found out that Peninnah has children. Hannah has none. Cue the reader, something has gone wrong in Israel. Things are bad. Verse 3, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests to the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Okay, we're reading imaginatively, and that should stand out to us. This is not a one-time thing. Hannah has been suffering year after year. What should be a joyful occasion for her family is now a miserable experience of verbal abuse, psychological abuse, and despair because of her barrenness. Well, what does Elkanah do about it? I'm not really sure, honestly. As I read this imaginatively, I'm like, wait a second, what does he do about this? Verse 7. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Okay, two ways we can read this. Anna, I love you. Don't I mean more to you than 10 cents? What's wrong? Why are you so... Or, Anna, what's wrong with you? Don't I mean more to you than 10 cents? Okay, we can read it either way, right? That's imaginative reading. Does he really love her? My question is, if he does, why is it he's stopping the abuse? Is giving her a bigger portion of meat make up for all of this abuse that she's experienced from this woman? And the fact that she has, here, take a double portion. That should satisfy you. Okay, so now I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying there are two different ways we can read this. So, verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Boy, it's so easy to fly past that detail. She stood up. Why? Well, because she's about to go to the tabernacle and pray, right? But there's something else going on here. Standing is an important verb in the Old Testament. It's a common verb. The Hebrew root kum means arise or rise up. If you remember Jesus in the Gospels saying, Talitha kum, to the little girl. Little girls, arise, get up, with the dead girl, right? Remember that? It's the same verb. But it can also mean get up. That's a different Hebrew word. That's amad. He stood. He got up. But kum is arise with a purpose. Our standing is not just literal. It can be a spiritual. It can be a posture. Right? It can be our standing before. I read this fascinating thesis, lady that now teaches at Denver Seminary, wrote about this, about standing, about how it's literal and metaphorical in the Old Testament. It's a physical posture, but a posture of the heart. It can mean remaining upright at attention before Yahweh or standing firmly in courage, belief, redemption, and rescue. Why do we think Anna stood up? Did she just stand up? She didn't amad. She, whom? It's actually kuma. She stood up, but she arose. Hannah is getting ready to do something here, folks. She's not passive. Hannah has made a decision right now. She is going to do something about her circumstances. Why? Because nobody else is. How often do we cry out to God and we pray year after year, Lord, Lord, Lord? And Lord is like, get up. Do something. And I think this is how I read Hannah's story though. I'm very grateful to the commentator actually that pointed me in this direction. So she stands up. Now what's the very next sentence? Somebody read the very next sentence of verse 9. Hannah stood up. What's the next sentence?
Now Eli the priest was sitting on his feet beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord.
Ouch. Who's sitting? Priest. And what are we about to find out about this priesthood and this tabernacle and Eli's sons? Y'all remember? If you don't remember, it's over in chapter 2, verse 12. I won't take the time to read through it right now. Y'all can. These were bad priests. These were terrible priests. They were taking advantage of the worshipers by eating way more than their share. You notice how the Bible gives us the detail about Eli? I don't think it's here. Maybe later. The Bible tells us that when right before Eli dies, he's fat. Why is Eli fat? They've been binging on the offerings. This is an insult to the living God. They're the ones who stand in the tabernacle before God, taking people's offerings, eating more than their fair share. It also tells us they were sleeping with the women at the entrance of the tent, the women who served there. I'm going to guess those women didn't have a lot of choice in that. These are bad folks. But what does Hannah do? Well, she prays. Actually, scratch that. First, she makes a vow. In verse 11, she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will be ever used on his head. And that reminds us of Samson, the Nazarene vow. Mm-hmm. And remember, Samson was raised up to be a what? One of the judges. I think she's forming a plan here, folks. And she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah's standing. She is very upright in heart, in attitude, in theology. Hannah has some good theology. Eli, the author, is like almost making a joke out of him. He's sitting. He's contrasting with these two people, right? She was praying, and Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." This is the lowest moment of her life. She is devastated. She's been abused year after year. And not only that, her country is in national crisis. Her religious institution is in crisis, has been overrun by a bunch of corrupt fat people, these fat men, right, because they're overeating on the offerings. And now he's going to accuse her of being drunk. So do we see what's happening here? Hannah has entered into the abyss here. Hannah stood up to go into this mess and to bring a change. Why do we know, Julie, why do you think that? Why do you think that Hannah's like, isn't she just a barren woman who's sad and wants a son and wants a child? Well, yes, of course. Children, scripture says, are a gift and a blessing from the Lord. So of course she wants a child. But if we read with our imagination, we know something else is happening here. Hannah is so intentional. She says, verse 15, "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. She fights back. She does it politely, but she fights back. "No, I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." So the story goes on. Hannah suddenly has been reoriented. She was disoriented. She makes a vow, and you know what? It frustrates me to death. We don't know what Hannah prayed. I want to know what Hannah prayed. But if I use my imagination, could it have been the Psalms? I don't know. We don't know. They don't tell us. And my study Bible says this is the only explicit mention of silent prayer in the entire Bible. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, picked up on this, and they actually modeled individual prayer after Hannah. So I don't know what Hannah prayed specifically, but I know she had good theology. I know she knew the living God that she was praying to. And you know why? Because this prayer that we do get, this public praise song that we're about to read, tells us what Hannah's theology was, and it is infused with the Psalms. So I don't even know where I am on my slide. I'm not looking at this, but I'm kind of going through this. So some questions. So let me just throw these out here to you to think about. Answer out loud if you want. First of all, Hannah wants a child. Having children then and now is dangerous. We don't think of it in our modern 21st century world with healthcare, but did you know that even today as many as 300,000 women die globally every year because of complications from childbirth and pregnancy? We are pretty immune to it on our side of the world. I will tell you the highest concentration is in sub-Saharan Africa. These are still real issues today. Hannah puts herself in danger by making this vow. Childbirth was dangerous. It was risky. There was no guarantee she was going to survive. Remember Rachel dying when she had Benjamin on the road to Bethlehem? She died in childbirth. So she puts herself in personal danger. And let's not forget, she's going to dedicate Samuel to what?
To the Lord.
To the Lord by doing what? What does that look like? Where does Samuel have to go? And what's happening at the tabernacle, the temple?
Not great.
Wickedness. It's corrupt. Hannah has said, "Lord, I will have a child, and I will give him right back to you. I will send him into this corruption." Because Hannah knows that something has gone wrong in Israel. And she stood up and decided that she would be the answer to her own prayer. Do we ever read that story this way? I never did. Honestly, I never read that story this way before I read this awesome commentary. So why does Hannah pray after she did? So we know what happens. She becomes pregnant. And then starting in verse 21, I won't read it, but if you read these verses 21 to 28, Hannah is doing all the actions. Hannah says, I will keep him home and nurse him until he is weaned. I will take him to the tabernacle. I will bring a sacrifice. Hannah makes every decision here. This is her initiative. These are her decisions. This is her child. And as far as the text tells us, Elkanah, like, we don't even know if Elkanah's there. She seems to go by herself. With the bull. Pulling the bull along for the sacrifice. Right? And so, here we have Hannah's prayer, but why do we not have Hannah's prayer when she gets pregnant, when she conceives, or when she delivers safely? Why would it be here after she dedicates Samuel? Any thoughts? Any guesses?
I even feel like she got to peace with the prayer. Like she had that peace of God that came over her and dedication. And she knew that's where, okay, this, I'm laying it on the line, Lord. Like this is my heart. Here, take that. And that's where that peace, I feel like, came from.
Yeah.
I'm sure she was not silent in prayer in all these other areas.
Yeah.
At times as well.
Yeah, and when I think about going back to our list of really practical ways to read imaginatively, I think about as a mother taking my child into this environment. And he's little. Women nursed until around 3 or 4 years old back then. So Sam was little. And if you'll notice too, I should have underlined it, but somewhere it tells us how little he is. The text pays attention to how young Samuel is. The author says, I know how hard this is for her. But she was so determined that her prayer about her barrenness and her desire to have a child becomes a vessel for God to work, not just in her life, because now she's going to have status. Now she's going to have economic security more than she did. Maybe now Penina will stop verbally abusing her. But her own body, in spite of the danger, becomes a vehicle for God to do something in Israel. And that's what we see about where her prayer is placed. Her public praise of God comes after she dedicates her son and lets him go. Is there another woman in Scripture that you can think of that has a son that she has to let go? See, as a mother, it's emotional. I am in awe and wonder of how, and did you all notice too that God doesn't speak in this passage? We don't hear from the Lord. Right? Like, sometimes God is like, I hear you. Get up and do something. Be the vehicle through which I work to change these terrible circumstances. And it comes sometimes, friends, at great personal cost. And I just admire Hannah. I admire her strength. And here's why I know that Hannah had a relationship with the Lord. Let's read her prayer. And this is chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. You notice all those first person pronouns in there? There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken. Those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. is not my strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wow. Does that sound like a prayer of just a woman who wants to have a baby? Not that that's not a strong desire, right, for sure. But something else is going on here. There's a bigger picture. That God is doing something in Israel, for Israel. He is bringing a new era of salvation in their salvation history story. I'm not going to read through all these, but I did include a slide with all the Psalms that are infused into Hannah's prayer. You know, you can just read through these. You can read through all these Psalms as a prayer. But Hannah's theology teaches us she knew God was king. He would deal with the wicked, right? He would reorient not just her and her life and her family. He would reorient Israel out of its wickedness and bring it into a season of better leadership. Now, even that's going to be pretty topsy-turvy, right? That bipolar life effect. There's a lot of ups and downs in Israel's story, just like ours. But Hannah trusts in the Lord. She knows he's king. She knows his creator. She knows his covenant with Israel. And she worships the living God because he heard her prayer. He answered her prayer. And he honored her initiative. God honors our initiative when we have an upright standing before him. When our heart is right and we're praying with good theology and we're praying with an upright standing before the living God, he honors our initiative. I think sometimes we just wait too long. I know I do, right? Because we're always at that fear of, oh, I'm going to get ahead of God. Well, year after year. Year after year, year after year. And Hannah said, enough. Stay the fork in me. I'm done. I'm done with this second wife. And this barrenness, right? So, those are some of the Psalms in Hannah's prayer. And so we basically already talked about this, the theology and posture of Hannah's prayer. By the way, if you're in the market for a commentary on the Psalms, this is probably the only one you'll ever need. It's fantastic. It's the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms. The scholars that put it together are fantastic. And as they go through the Psalms, they write their own titles for them, right? They're all Hebrew scholars. They all know what they're doing. And so they say that Psalm 9 and 10 go together. And Psalm 9, I believe, is the first. Yeah, the very first psalm cross-referenced in Hannah's prayer comes from Psalm 9, which goes with Psalm 10. And the authors of the commentary titled this the psalm, The Power and the Presence of God. Isn't it so interesting that Hannah was standing at the threshold of the tabernacle with Eli sitting, and the tabernacle was, of course, where the ark resided. And what was the ark? What was the symbolism of the ark?
The presence of God.
The presence of God. So she's praying in the presence of God, and there's all this wickedness happening, right, in the presence of God. And so she knew, I think, that she trusted that God's presence and power was more than the wickedness that she saw, was more than the corruption. I think it can be so hard to remember. There's so much chaos swirling, and now we have it in our faces 24/7, you know, thanks to phones and social media and all, you know, all things. But do we remember that God's presence and power far exceed the chaos, right? But sometimes God is looking for someone who takes an initiative to do something about that chaos. So there's praise and trust. Of course, there's petition, motivation, complaint regarding the enemy. Did you know it's okay to complain about your enemies to God? Did you know that? It's all over the Bible. Because there's a difference between biblical complaint and murmuring, grumbling. Nah, I don't like this manna anymore. I want quail. That's grumbling. That's murmuring. Complaint is more like a judicial complaint. It's like coming before a judge and saying, this is wrong, do something, right? I want justice is what biblical complaint is. So I'm going to skip over this quote. I'm just going to move on. I'm going to let y'all read that on your own about Psalm. Now, I would encourage you to read Psalm 9 and 10 together. I'm just trying to watch my time. Let me just keep going. I don't want to run out of time like I usually do. So I love this quote as we kind of, we're going to transition from Hannah's story to Mary's story. But this is from a commentary from which I learned to read Hannah's story differently, this guy. And he writes, as James Akerman says, God seems to be waiting for a human initiative. All that follows as a result of this story, all that 1 Samuel will achieve, whether the resolution of existing problems or the opening up of future possibilities, is the result of Hannah's vow and would not have occurred without her. That's pretty spectacular. It's a result of Hannah's vow. And so what I learned from Hannah is to trust the Lord enough to take the initiative, right? Because it's still him doing it. But God always has worked through people. He partners with us. God wants us to partner with him in the work he's already doing. Do we trust God enough to be that person who takes the initiative, right? Kind of reminds me of Isaiah. Here I am, send me. Okay, so now we're going to jump to Luke. We're a lot more familiar with this story, so I wanted to spend more time in this story. You know what? Forgive me. I'm irritating myself right now, but I'm going to go back to this quote I skipped over. I feel like we need to read it. Even though we didn't read Psalm 9 and 10, but please read it on your own. I want to read this because we just read about Eli and his wicked sons and the corruption. And I think this is an important quote that the NIPOC calls it the practical atheism of the wicked versus the loyalty and faith and trust of the psalmist. So here's what it says, and I want you to be thinking about what Hannah was seeing, what was happening at the tabernacle. The wickedness, the corruption, the spiritual, this was spiritual abuse too. They weren't just physically abusing women, they were spiritually abusing the worshipers. They were misusing the offerings, right? And it says, the threat that practical atheists pose to both community and to powerless individuals is in the actions they take. Because they live their lives without the fear of God, they feel free to oppress the widow, the orphan, and the weak. The psalmist, on the other hand, both affirms God's active power and calls on God to rise up and make that power known. There's that verb again. The psalmist has more than merely an abstract intellectual faith in God. The psalmist lives out this faith in the concrete choices of daily life, in decisions to pray in the face of suffering, to stand firm in the face of evil, and to refuse to join forces with oppression. Yeah, I'm glad I went back and read that. I went a few months ago to a book, there was a book releasing that Scott McKnight co-wrote. He's a New Testament scholar. I know Greg knows him. You know Scott McKnight. And they did a panel discussion, and one of the guys on the panel discussion about this book, and the book is all about why a lot of young people are leaving the church. Any guesses why a lot of young people might be leaving the church? They hear about Christ, and then they come to church, and they're like, wait, disconnect. So, anything we can slap. This is what he said. I thought it was so good. I'm just going to leave this here and move on. He said, we can label anything Christian. You can label music Christian. You can label a book Christian. You can label a store Christian. You can label a political party or a politician Christian. You can label a church Christian. Is it Christ-like? You can call anything Christian, but is it Christ-like? Otherwise, it's practical atheism. All right, I'm going to leave that there. Okay, so Hannah and Luke. Luke knew his scriptures. Luke knew the Old Testament.
I'm always trying to tell people how great it is, and they don't believe me. They're like, oh, you're an Old Testament studies major? How interesting. And inside you can tell they're like, oh, bless your heart, poor thing. No, that's not ever right. So we all know the story of Luke, and that when I teach TNT in the fall semester, Roger, for the past couple of years, has let me come teach a few lessons, which I've really enjoyed. And one, I teach Intro to the Gospels, I teach the Gospel of Luke, and then I teach a theology class on creation and humanity. So super fun. I get to nerd out. And I love teaching Luke because I love the birth narrative of Luke. First of all, Luke, a physician, he gives us the pregnancy stories. No one else talks about the pregnancies, right? Even though we just talked about how dangerous childbirth can be, a pregnancy. So Luke talks about the pregnancies. He gives us this beautiful, joyful story of Elizabeth and Mary, and they're going to greet each other. But there are so many themes in Luke 1 and 2 that we find in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Like, Luke is intentionally pulling on this story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. So we have a temple, and we know Luke doesn't mention it, but we know there's a corrupt priesthood in the background. The priests of the temple were very aligned with Rome at that time. There was a lot of corruption going on. And we know because Elizabeth is barren, and Anna the prophet, do you remember Anna the prophet that after Simeon sees the Christ child, then Anna comes and she goes and tells everybody. She becomes this beautiful apostle. And we have barrenness and widowhood. Well, that signals something has gone wrong in Israel, right? But it also signals change. Barrenness and widowhood are liminal states, or like, you know what liminal space is, the in-between transitional threshold. So they're threshold states, meaning that God is about to act. So I think I forgot to say that earlier. But it doesn't just signal that something has gone wrong. It signals God is about to act. Israel is at a threshold when you read about widows and barren women. And so God is going to intervene. So the problem is not so much like Hannah had this, you know, nation falling apart and civil war and corrupt priesthood. The problem in Luke is that Rome is in power. Israel is not sovereign. They don't have a king. But Hannah had prayed for a king, right? Hannah had prayed that a king would come. And we have righteous and blameless priestly representatives, okay? Instead of Eli and his wicked son, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. Israel is looking for salvation. Why? Because of Rome. Luke roots the beginning of the story of Jesus in both the Roman Empire and Israel's history. Mary, this is not part of 1 Samuel, but I find it so interesting when we look at Mary's prayer. Mary receives a visit from Gabriel and is called highly favored. This echoes Daniel. Daniel is highly esteemed. Three times Gabriel comes to Daniel and says, you are highly esteemed. Right? And Mary gets that same greeting as Daniel. And so we see Hannah. So we're going to split Hannah up here. We see Hannah in all three of the women in Luke 1 and 2. Elizabeth is barren. Mary sings a triumph song, right? After she conceives, she's going to sing her prayer or her triumph song, just like Hannah. And we have Anna. Anna is the Greek name of Hannah. Right? So Luke is being intentional. He's recalling Hannah's story because Hannah took the initiative and God brought about change in Israel. God raised up a new leader. He raised up Samuel, Israel's last prophet, judge, deliverer before the monarchy began, right? Before Saul. So here we have women representing Hannah's story.
I find Anna particularly fascinating. She was a widow for a long time, right? It says she was married to her husband 7 years, and then she was a widow for like 80-something years. And what was she doing that whole time? Praying and fasting and in the temple. So we have a woman who has dedicated herself to the temple. Something has gone wrong in Israel. Anna knows it. You know, it's funny. We always say, oh, there's this 400 years of silence between Old and New Testament, which really isn't true, by the way. And there was no prophetic word until John the Baptist. I beg to differ. Anna was in the temple as a prophet, praying and fasting and prophesying long before John the Baptist was ever conceived. So here we have this woman praying and fasting and being a prophet. And so the echoes of Hannah here, these three women, should alert us that even though something has gone wrong, something's about to change, right? And so we all know Mary and Elizabeth's story, so I'm not going to go over that. But ask yourselves, is this divine initiative or human initiative? Or is it both? Right? So let's read Mary's song. The Magnificat Pot. We all know this, right? So this is Luke 1, starting in 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of the servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. What are some of the themes and theology in Mary's song that echo Hannah's? Even if you don't know the specific psalms, you know the themes, you know the theology. What in Mary's prayer echoes Hannah's?
The greatness of the Lord,
the greatness, rejoicing in the greatness of the Lord. Yeah, there's a lot of joy here, right? Joy is a big theme in Luke, by the way.
We both talk about hunger and
and who fills up the hungry?
Oh.
Uh-huh. Yep. God has done things, right? Mary keeps talking about all these things that God has done, right? Just like Hannah did. And that's because God, well, I should say that worship, praise and worship are the proper response to God's salvation. And God saves by what? By reversing all that has gone wrong, right? He's, like Buck said, he's reversing the fortunes of the hungry. He's sending the rich away empty. They had their chance to help out, and all they fed was themselves. He gets rid of the rich. He fills up the hungry. He satisfies the poor with good things, right? The needy, the lowly. I find this so interesting. I think I have it on here, maybe in the next slide. Oh, yeah. Sorry, because I didn't change the slide. Mary's lowliness, or your translation may say humble state. He's been mindful of the lowly or the humble state. That's the same word as Hannah's misery. So Mary, even though her situation was different, she wasn't barren. She was a virgin. She was betrothed, not yet married. There was no second wife. But Mary was lowly. Mary was one of the poor.
In first century Israel, 70% of the people were subsistence living. They were trying to survive, and Rome taxed them relentlessly. They had to pay tax and tribute and all this stuff, right? And this is why, you know, when you read the Gospels, my goodness, generosity is one of the biggest things we read about. Jesus is always saying, help the poor, remember the poor, be generous to the poor, right? Which all, of course, comes from Torah. Torah was always telling Israel to take care of the poor, the foreigner, and the widow, and the orphan, right? There's like this recurring theme of take care of the people who cannot take care of themselves, the marginalized, the outcast, the ones that have no help. Take care of them, right? The rich can take care of themselves. And so Mary, again, pulls in all these themes and all this theology from the Psalms about how God is going to reverse the fortunes of the needy. God favors the poor. He hears the cries of the afflicted. And remember, imaginative reading, you cannot start as a first 21st century American. If you read it that way, you're just going to be like, well, wait a second, what about all these social programs in it? Read it like an ancient person. They didn't have those. Your family was your safety net, your clan, your tribe. This is why being a widow was so devastating. You had no one. You had no social safety net. There was no social security. There was no welfare. There was no, you know, whatever. You needed people to survive. And obviously, God. You needed God and people to survive. And so Mary sings this joyful triumph song, just like her ancestor, Anna. And there are many echoes, by the way, between Anna's prayer and Mary's. If you have a good study Bible with like cross references, it should show you all the same, the similarities between their prayers. Because God, through Mary, is going to reverse the fortunes of the lowly, of the needy, of Israel, once again, through a human being's body. Through pregnancy, through childbirth, at great personal risk to herself, Mary says, yes, right? Mary said, let's do this. I'm with you, Lord. I am the Lord's servant. May his word to me be fulfilled. And she's young, too. You know, she's young. So it's all about God's intervention and rescue and deliverance. All generations will call me blessed. That's interesting. She doesn't say all generations will bless the Lord or call the Lord blessed. She said all generations will call me blessed. Why? Because Mary took the initiative, just like Hannah did. But you know, and I'm about to wrap this up, I promise. Here are Psalms and Mary's prayer. But you know what I thought about? I thought about Anna. I really just couldn't get her out of my mind. Because Jamie, I was like you. I thought, okay, Hannah's story is, sorry, y'all, she's driving me nuts. Hannah's story is about human initiative, and I was like, but Mary's is divine initiative. Clearly, Zechariah's praying in the temple when Gabriel shows up. It's like, oh, I'm here to, you know, you're going to have a son, I'm going to answer your prayer. And once again, we have a priest who is not wicked like Eli, but he doesn't come off as good as Mary. He didn't really believe Gabriel, right? But I was thinking about Anna, and I thought, here she was for 84 years a widow, fasting and praying in the temple. We don't know what Anna was praying. Scripture doesn't tell us. You know, she was fasting and praying. We know that she knew the history of her people. We know that she was lowly and afflicted. She was a widow. If we use our imaginations, and she knew Rome was in power, and if she was at the temple 24/7, she must have known there was some corruption happening. So if we use our imaginations, what could Anna have been praying for?
She would have been praying for that, for the redemption. Like, God, you are holy, you are mighty, you can bring those that are high down, those that are low up. Redeem us.
Maybe Messiah? Yeah, there was a lot of messianic expectation and hope in the first century. Yeah, I don't. This is why we use our imagination. So was it all divine initiative, or was maybe, just maybe, God responding to the prayer of an elderly widow who had dedicated her life to a corrupt system and chose to intervene and chose to pray and chose to fast every day. What did that quote say? What was it?
Such a good quote.
The psalmist lives out this faith in the concrete choices of daily life, in decisions to pray in the face of suffering, to stand firm in faith in the face of evil, and to refuse to join forces with oppression. If I use my imagination, that sounds like Anna to me. I do believe it was divine initiative, but God works in tandem with us. He asks us to join him in those daily choices. Do our prayers reflect that kind of expectation, that kind of hope, that kind of trust in a God who delivers? But we sometimes have to be willing to face the evil, face the chaos, and refuse to give in to the oppression and the oppressor. I think that speaks volumes for us today, friends, and that's our continuity between ancient and modern. There's so much we can learn from these people and how they prayed, and how they prayed the Psalms, and how that theology and those themes of the Psalms was in them. They knew that God would act. These are the faithful remnants of Israel. So we're going to end tonight, and we are going to pray a psalm. Imagine that. We're going to pray Psalm 98. I'm going to pull it up on the screen. I use the NIV. If y'all all want to pray the same translation, so we're not saying different words, but honestly, I don't care. You can pray whatever translation. You can pray in a different language. I'm all for that. Like, whatever you want to do. But I will put it up on the screen if you want to pray from the same translation. But we're gonna pray one of the Psalms that was in Mary's Magnificat, in her prayer. And again, this is straight out of the Nicott commentary, that they titled this song, "Let Us Sing a New Song," right? That's what Mary says. He has given me a new song to sing. A new day has come. Do we pray because we are celebratory? We're celebrating. I realized today how guilty I am of asking people to pray for me because I'm in distress. Then God answers my prayer, things get better, and I forget to ever go check in and be like, oh yeah, he answered that prayer. Like, celebrate. I just forget. And people are like, hey, are you okay? So I'm like, do I need to keep praying? Because we're not in the habit of celebrating. We're not in the habit of singing a new song when that day comes. And that's another way that Mary instructs us in her psalm. And the authors, they say Psalm 98 pushes us to think of how much we trust God. Do we today celebrate God's judgment? Do we dance and sing when we think of what we now call Judgment Day? We are called to celebrate God's judgment on us and on the world. Ellen Davis reminds us that judgment is the positive and passionate assertion of God's will for the world, beginning with the deep foundation of God's rule in the human heart. Therefore, it gives no quarter to deception and self-delusion. Praise of God and God's judgment is the ultimate in trust, for it places us squarely in need of salvation. I love that. God's judgment always anticipates salvation for the faithful remnant. Okay, so let's read Psalm 98. While we have all this theology and all these themes in our head, let's pray Psalm 98. Let me get out of this real quick. Can y'all see that? Is that big enough? If not, feel free to use your own Bible, your own translation, your phone, whatever you use. I'm in the NIV version. I can do this. I can make it a little bigger. Okay, well, if you can see it, you can read from that, or use your own, whatever. Okay, let's pray. Let's praise the Lord with Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel.
all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. And that's why we can rejoice in the great judgment day, right? Because God judges with righteousness and equity. No more corrupt judges. Praise God. Hallelujah. So thank you, friend. Thank you so much for your time and attention. I really appreciate it. Y'all know how I get. Y'all work time. I get excited. So I really appreciate you bearing with me. And next week is Ash Wednesday, by the way, and we will be looking at a tweet on people just a little bit. We will be looking at David.
For obvious reasons.
David and Stephen, actually, and Acts, and the songs that they prayed and why. It's all fascinating. If you haven't read it in a while, maybe read 2 Samuel 11. Even better, 2 Samuel 10 through 12, so you get the whole context of the Ammonite Wars and all this. But at least 2 Samuel 11, if you have time to refresh your memory about why David wrote the Songs of Lament and Confession. And, yeah.
Can you give us numbers one more time?
The what?
The numbers of Psalms of the books.
Oh, 2 Samuel.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
But, and you can also read that Psalm 51. But 2 Samuel 11. But if you want to read the whole like context passage, 10 through 12.
Extra credit for that.
There you go.
Extra you know I'm going for it. I'm going for it. I need the gold star. I'm already writing Psalm 51 down.
Yeah.
For sure, for sure. Have a great week, everybody.
Thank you, Julie.
Yeah. Thank you. Good stuff. See, I told you.